This is our second study on eternal life and on the meaning of that term. In our last study, we were looking at something of the meaning of eternal life, and we saw that it was life with respect to its character, not necessarily with respect to its length. Of course, it may be that eternal life goes on forever. But in the scriptures, and as it is used in scripture, it seems more to direct our attention to the character of that life rather than to its length. We looked at Dr. Weymouth's translation of everlasting life, which was the life of the ages, and suggested that what we have been given is not so much life with respect to its length, but the life which belongs to a particular age or ages. We then saw that there was the definition, Christ is eternal life, in two places in 1 John. Christ is eternal life. Now, there has been an objection raised that the expression eternal life is not used in the prison epistles, and therefore some say eternal life is not for us. Well, now, if we think of it in the way that we have been thinking of it as the life belonging to a particular age, evidently, most of those places where eternal life is used, it refers to the life which was going to be enjoyed by that people that were going to pass into the millennial age. So that in that sense, we do not have eternal life. We don't have life belonging to that age. But surely we have life belonging to a particular age or ages. And this is made clear from 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 and 19, where the words eternal life come. And Paul bids us to lay hold of eternal life. And as far as we can make out, 1 Timothy was written after Acts 28 and therefore belongs to this present dispensation. So this, strictly speaking, is not a valid objection. Then there's been another objection. And that is the objection whereby somebody says, but I thought that our life was hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3 and verse 3. Well, of course, that's perfectly true. But does that mean to say that that life, which is ours, has been neatly parceled up and put away where we can't make use of it? I hardly think that this is the meaning. Let's turn to this passage in Colossians 3 and just see what it actually says. Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye died, and your life has been hid with Christ in God. Now here is the objection. Our life has been hid and is at this very moment hid with Christ in God, and therefore we can't touch it. Well, now, is this a valid objection? Well, first of all, I'll ask you to turn to another passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Paul is praying that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, now that is a possibility, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And yet we know from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3 that Christ is at this moment with our life hid in God. Can he be in two places at once? Well, of course, we don't question it. We know very well that both these passages of Scripture are true. Therefore, why cannot our life be hid with Christ in God and that life be made available for us also at this present moment? And this is what I want to demonstrate to you. Because in the expression that Christ has risen and is at this moment seated far above all, can we limit that expression to something geographical? I suggest we cannot. We must not limit it in this fashion. We must see it as being that Christ is in a place of preeminence. A place of preeminence. Not only a geographical place, but a place of preeminence. He's living in a different sphere. And this is the conclusion that we came to with respect to the meaning of this life. It is life with respect to a particular sphere. Now, we read, when we were looking in 1 John, that Christ is eternal life. And when we look down in Colossians 3 and verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Christ, who is our life. Here we've got almost a parallel expression coming in the prison epistles. So I think that we can take it that here we have this eternal life, or whatever meaning we like to put upon it, but it's life with respect to its character. We are enjoying the life of Christ. That's the life that God has for us, and we are told to lay hold of it. So what we've done in effect is that we've changed from one sphere to another. We've not changed the place we're in. I can walk down the same street in darkness or in light. I'm in the same place, but I'm in a different sphere, darkness or light. Now we looked in our last study in John chapter 5 and saw how that this had happened. Let's look at it again, this time in 1 John chapter 3, and see this change of spheres. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. We know this. We've passed out of one sphere into another. This is not place. This is not geographical. But with Christ, and with Christ in the place that he is, this is something more to do with a sphere, more to do with a character than with a place. And I want you to see that this life now is a hidden life. We cannot see Christ. He's hid with Christ in God. He's hid with our life in God. And so it is a hidden life. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20 for a moment. Colossians 2 and verse 20, and see this very strange expression that Paul uses here. He said, wherefore, if he died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? As though you were living in the world. Well, aren't we living in the world? Well, of course we are in one sense of the word. But in the sense in which Paul is speaking of here, we are not. We are not alive in this world. We are alive in Christ, and Christ is hidden in God. So there's a sense in which we must understand the meaning of eternal life, the life which is life indeed, a life which must be laid hold on. Now this hidden life was in some senses mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that he gave a hint of it when he said, now when you pray, don't pray where everybody can see you, but pray in secret. And when you do your alms in secret. Don't yet one hand know what the other one's doing. And you remember the inner meaning that he put upon murder and adultery. And he said it's not just murder that is the important thing, but the hate that comes behind it. And with adultery, it's not the act of adultery only, but it's the lust. Now, people, generally speaking, cannot see hate. They cannot see lust. It's the hidden life. And that is the thing that matters. So here, then, is a hint of it in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've got it coming over again in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is telling us how he serves God. You remember that the complaint had apparently been made about him that he had neglected the Roman Christians. He had not bothered to go and visit them. But he says in verse 8 of Romans 1, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with or in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. They had said he had not bothered, but he said, look, God is my witness. It may appear outwardly that I am failing in my duty towards you, But God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit. In my spirit. The hidden life. The life which, strictly speaking, only God can see. The life which is hid with Christ in God. Now that's the life that we are bidden to lay hold on. Now there are three passages of scripture that we've looked at so far in our studies. One is the definition, Christ is eternal life, with its parallel expression, Christ is our life, of Colossians. That's doctrinal. Now there is the possibility brought to our minds that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. And then there is the exhortation, lay hold on eternal life. Now I believe that laying hold on eternal life is parallel to Christ dwelling in one's heart by faith. This is to have really laid hold of it. This is to have brought Christ down from above. This is to have him in our hearts. And although I realize that this is used just of ordinary believing in Christ, yet it has in the scriptures a far deeper meaning. Because you're going to see that this requires a special strengthening from the Lord in order that this might become a reality. You may remember in Galatians 2, verse 19, that it says, of Paul, he claims for himself, Christ liveth in me. And he wanted that to be a very real experience for the believers to whom he wrote. And in chapter 4 and verse 19 of Galatians, he was praying that Christ might be formed in you. Christ formed in you. All these expressions seem to throw added light on the meaning of laying hold of this eternal life, on Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. Now how, then, can this become a reality for us? Let's go back to this passage in Ephesians chapter 3 and see if we can answer this. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 16, this lovely prayer, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Notice what we require here. We need to be strengthened with might by means of his spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may dwell in our hearts by means of faith. So we've got two things here. We've got through his spirit, and we've got through faith. And we've got this wonderful word might, which is the Greek dunamis, comes over into English in the words dynamo and dynamite. There is a powerhouse here, and something of this power has got to flow between the Lord and us before this glorious experience of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith becomes a reality. Now I'll ask you to turn to Mark's Gospel and chapter 5 and verse 25, where we've got an example of this power flowing between the Lord and between man. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. Here's this woman who has this issue of blood, 12 years. And in this tremendous crowd that is around the Lord at the time, she says in verse 28, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Now that word whole is the word saved. And you know, our conception of salvation is very narrow. We should see the word saved as taking in the whole being. For in scripture, the word salvation carries with it the idea of preservation, of healing, as we've got it here. It's a continuing process. A continuing process. And you know, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because he knew it was the power of God, the dunamis, the dynamo of God, unto salvation, to all that believe. And this word dunamis comes here in this very context, because this woman stretched out her hand, and she touched his clothes. And verse 29, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue, power, dunamis, had gone out of him, turned about him in the press. He knew there must have been many who were touching him at that very moment. And yet this woman stretched out the hand of faith, and the power flowed between the Lord and herself. She was saved. She was healed. It was a continuing process. Now that's what we need. And you'll notice in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17 that it was through two things. The power was to flow by means of his spirit, that's his side. And then it was to flow by means of our faith, that's our side. Well, now that is the very thing that we see in this wonderful example of this woman here. Let's have a look at Philippians chapter 1, where we get further light on this flowing. And the two sides come out. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. Some had been preaching the gospel of Christ contentiously, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to the bonds of Paul. But Paul was not concerned about this, for he says in verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Now, what did he mean? Some people think he had in mind getting out of the Roman prison in which he was held, but I don't think it's quite the meaning there. Because salvation, you remember, we said, was a continuing process. Let's look at this verse again. Verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, that's one side, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, or what the Spirit of Jesus Christ supplies. What does he supply? He supplies this power, this dunamis. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now, also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul didn't want to be a castaway. He wanted this power to continue to flow through him. This was the salvation of which he spoke, a continuing thing, so that he would not be ashamed. He wanted this that he spoke of in Galatians, Christ living in him to be an experience all the time. This shall turn to my salvation by means of your prayer and what the Spirit of Jesus Christ supplies, this dunamis which he supplies. Now let's have a look at the faith side, for this is the side which concerns us. The word faith comes from the idea of being persuaded that something is so. And in the scripture, there are degrees of faith. You remember that the Lord said, O woman, great is thy faith. He said on another occasion, O ye of little faith, great faith and little faith. And I like to think of faith rather like this, that it's like a pair of balances. Every one of us has, in some respects, got within our life a certain amount of faith and a certain amount of unbelief with respect to everything about which we can have an opinion. If you imagine a pair of scales, and in one balance is faith, and in another one is unbelief, then you'll know that those scales can go up and down with respect to any particular subject or any particular opinion that we can hold. And if you imagine that these balances are in balance, exactly in balance, you'll understand the meaning of what the Lord was saying when he said, look, there's a mountain that has got to be removed. It will only take faith as a grain of mustard seed to move it. And you can understand that if we've got a perfect balance between faith and unbelief, just a little grain of mustard seed is just enough to tip those scales, and faith will triumph. Let's look at Mark's Gospel this time, chapter 9 and verse 24, to illustrate this, that there can be faith and unbelief with respect to the same thing. Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. This is that rather sad story about this man who had brought his son to be healed of the disciples from this devil that tear him. And you remember he had probably come to the disciples with a ray of hope in his heart, and then his disciples had been unable to do anything about it. And now he comes to the Lord. Well, what is his reaction? On the one hand, he wants to believe that the Lord can heal him, but already he has observed a failure on the part of the disciples. And so he's got these mixed feelings. And in verse 23, Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Faith, help thou my unbelief." Faith and unbelief were resident in this man. Well, of course, we know that faith got on top. The Lord did help his unbelief. And you know, the disciples asked on one occasion, "Lord, increase our faith. Add to our faith." That's what it means. So here then is something that we should be vitally concerned with. Here is the balance of faith. And we should make sure that our faith outbalances our unbelief. How can we do this? This, of course, is the question. We can't talk ourselves into something as being true. We can't say to the mountain, "Be thou removed," unless our faith is overcoming our unbelief as to whether it's going to happen or not. Now I want to turn you to a passage in 2 Peter that, although I believe it probably has different aspects than what we are thinking of, yet there are some parallel points here that I feel can be very helpful in an understanding of faith and unbelief. 2 Peter chapter 1. There's something that seems very parallel here in verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Well, now this is very much what we want. Christ is eternal life, and we want Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. In a sense, although I'll admit that this is being used in a slightly different sense here, in a sense, we want to be partakers of the divine nature. Now that's what we want. Now what does Peter go on to say? Verse 5. He says, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love." Add to it. Strictly speaking, a better rendering would be not add to your faith, but supply in your faith. And the idea seems to be that here we've got a great outer circle of faith. Now within that circle, supply another circle. Supply virtue. And within that circle, supply another one. Supply knowledge. And so it goes on. Until eventually you supply love. The great outer circle of faith and the very core of these circles. Love. Now what happens when you put something within something else? Well, I suggest that you make it heavier. You make the whole system heavier. You're adding something to it. You make it heavier. Now, if you'll come back to our analogy of the balance of faith, you'll know that if you can put something more in the faith scale, you are making faith heavier, and it's going to outbalance eventually any unbelief that we might have. Now, what do we do then? Well, we add to our faith, or we supply in our faith, virtue. And in virtue, knowledge. And in knowledge, temperance. And so it goes on until eventually we get to the word love. All these things have got to be supplied. And in supplying them, we make our faith heavier. We make it so that it outbalances unbelief. And of course you'll realize that the more you supply, the more that you can put into the scale of faith, the less chance there is that when something comes along and makes you put something in the unbelief scale, the less chance there is of your faith being outbalanced by that. So then, here's a word which is, I feel, very much in season for every one of us. Supply in your faith. Make your faith heavier. Let's have a look at the other side, the supply of His Spirit. Let's have a look at it in Ephesians 4 and verse 16 with respect to the body of Christ. For whilst we may all be individuals, we remember that we're all part of this wonderful body of which Christ is the head. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. Speaking of Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Strictly speaking, every joint of supply, because joints don't really supply anything of themselves. They only supply what they have been supplied with. Here then is a connection with the Lord. Joints of supply. We are joined to the head. Colossians chapter 2 verse 19. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints, here's this word, the same word, joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Now here's the thought here. We are joined to the head by these joints. Joints of supply. Here then is the means whereby the supply comes through to the body of Christ. It comes to us as individuals. But we don't keep this to ourselves. We are only joints of supply. We've got to pass on what has been given to us. And so it goes on to say bands. What are these bands? Look at Colossians 3:14 for a moment. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond or the band of perfectness. This then is something that we put on. This is our connection then with each other. So we've got joints of supply from the Lord and we've got bands of love between each other. You see the way that this wonderful power coming from the Lord, the very power which wrought our salvation because we had to put out the hand of faith in order that we might be saved, in order that the power of God unto salvation might come to us. So again, we've got to put out the hand of faith. If we want to take our place in this body of Christ, if we want this power to flow through us, we've got to put out the hand of faith. But we've got to recognize that there is a connection between us and the Lord. It is a joint of supply. And there is a connection between each one of us, bands of love. H.A. Mayer, the German theologian, has drawn attention to the true disposition of this verse. He reads it like this, and not holding the head, this is Colossians 2:19, of course. Not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints having nourishment ministered, and bands being knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. You see the way he's drawn attention to the fact that the nourishment is administered through the joints, and by the bands, you and I, members of the body of Christ, are knit together. So then, there is this responsibility. We've got a responsibility toward the Lord to make sure that the connection is free between us and Him. We've got a corresponding responsibility toward each other to make sure that the connection that exists between you and I, between each one of us, is clear so that this blessing might pass through. And of course, our response is to supply in our faith, to make our faith heavier. His response is to supply us through the joints, through the connections that we have with Him. Now, as we were looking at Philippians 1:19 earlier, you may have noticed these two aspects coming out again, and there's a very important point to be made here. Philippians 1:19. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Your prayer, what an important thing prayer is. An important thing. And we should not neglect it to pray for each other. For this is one of the connections here in this particular verse. Your prayer and what the Spirit of Christ can supply. Now, with this idea of the balance of faith, there is just one little snag, I think, that needs to be dealt with. And that is this, that one could argue from such a diagram that if enough was put in the unbelief scale, then one could be saved today and lost tomorrow. This, of course, we know is not true from Scripture. Will you look at Luke chapter 22? Luke chapter 22. Verse 32. I want you to notice the accuracy of the Authorized Version here. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Notice the word you. It's plural. He's not only desired to have Peter, he desired to have all the disciples. Satan hath desired to have you, all of you, in order that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. He'd only prayed for Peter, he hadn't prayed for the other disciples. I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. This is the interesting thing here, that it tells us that faith cannot fail. We cannot be saved today and lost tomorrow. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, that it doesn't leave off, that it doesn't cease. Now this is the confidence that we've got, because we know that it's written of us, not only of Peter, but it's written of us, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And we know in other scriptures that it says that none shall pluck them out of my hand, and none shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. So here then we've got a great confidence. A confidence that we cannot be saved today and lost tomorrow. But friends, we've got a responsibility as well. We are members of the body of Christ. We've got to make sure that the joints of supply are open. We've got to be sure that his supply is coming through to us. And our responsibility is to add to our faith, supply in our faith, make our faith heavier, and then only, can we minister to each other in the way that we are intended to minister? So I think you'll see the way that this meaning of eternal life has led us. It is life with respect to a particular character. We've been given that life as a gift. Now we are told to lay hold of it. We want Christ to live in our hearts by faith. How is that going to be accomplished? It's going to be accomplished by a special strengthening from the Lord. That special strengthening depends upon him, what his Spirit supplies, the dunamis which comes from him, the dynamo which supplies the power coming through to us. And then there's our response, our faith. We've got to make our faith heavier. We've got to supply in our faith. And if you look at those things that you supply, you'll realize that these have very much to do with practical issues. Add virtue. Add knowledge, add love. These are the things then which should concern us. And if we want to live out the life which is life indeed, then we have got to pay due attention to the things which the Holy Spirit is teaching us with respect to the life which is life indeed.